Well, I would be grateful if you would take the Bibles in front of you and turn to Philippians chapter 4. That's right towards the back of the Bible at page 187. And as in this whole series on Philippians, an outline of this sermon will go on the screen, if that helps you to follow it, and I know that some like to take notes. Philippians chapter 4, page 187, right towards the back of the Bible. Some years ago, I heard a sentence which struck me forcibly. It's this: you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. I believe that's profoundly true. We all have an opinion of ourselves, and that opinion is often quite inaccurate. Some of us have an inflated opinion of ourselves, whereas in fact we are considerably less unselfish, less generous than we like to imagine. Others, probably quite as many of us, have too low an opinion of ourselves. We think we have nothing to offer other people, and that our influence for good is in practice negligible. So we may be quite wrong about ourselves. What are we like then? The quotation I began with answers, "What you think you are." That is, our character, and therefore our influence on others, for good or ill, is formed by what we let our thoughts dwell on. In that sense, in the words of this morning's sermon title, it's all in the mind. If we learn to think about what is good, we will become good. If we let our thoughts dwell on what God hates, it's bound to lead to an unlovely character. And that's why St. Paul's words are so important as he begins to bring his letter to a close. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, he says, "Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And for most of this sermon, we're going to think in detail what that means. First, Paul says, think about what is true and just. Verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, think about these things." Paul says we're to make every effort to distinguish between what is false and what is true, and to concentrate our thinking on what is genuine fact. And we're to distinguish between what is unjust and what is just, and to make sure our thoughts pass the test of being just. Let me give you an example. At work, I ask myself the question, do I believe any story about a colleague or boss, especially if it shows them in a bad light? So easy to do, isn't it? A rumor begins to circulate that one of the bosses has been having an affair, or a colleague has been making fraudulent expense claims, or has claimed somebody else's work was his own. And without discovering whether the story is true or not, we believe it and then repeat it. It can happen among the clergy just as much as in an office or a school. Or do I make every effort to find out the true picture? The story I've heard may be totally unfounded or only partly true. Almost certainly there's another side to it. And I want, in order to please God, to think what is true what is just. So before I pass the rumor on, before I'm even willing to believe it, I want, if appropriate, to discover the full facts. Because my desire is to fill my mind only with what is true. And in what I say, to pass on only what is just. What is just about those who are not present, as well as just about those I'm talking with. Think, says Paul, about those things. Then he says, think about what is honorable. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, think about these things. And the word means worthy of respect, above reproach. Again, an example, how we think of our friends. Do I admire a friend who does something outrageous or rude? At university, I admired the ingenuity of a man who took someone else's car to pieces and overnight reassembled it on the college roof. Today, we can find ourselves thinking positively about a man who gets into a privileged enclosure at Lourdes or at Ascot, or into another country by pretending he's someone other than he is. Or we can think positively about a woman who publicly snubs a rather overbearing man. But these surely are dishonorable things to think about. So do I instead look up to a friend whose life may be quieter, but who is universally respected? Do I, in other words, think about what is honorable? I can think of several people in this church family who don't have outsized personalities. They're unlikely to do anything very amusing or unusual, except that everything they do and everything they stand for is good and kind and morally fine. These are the friends to admire, to think about, to learn from. Their lives are honorable. Then, says Paul, think about what is pure and lovely. Verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, think about these things. And here my example is what we think about in our leisure time. Despite ridiculously long working hours, we all have far more leisure time than our parents or grandparents had, and far more options as to how to spend that leisure. So do the novels, the films, the magazine articles, and the computer material I look at leave me feeling sullied? There's a lot of concern expressed these days about so much violent and pornographic material available and the effect it has on children. Most of us, if we have children or grandchildren, probably do as much as we can to protect these children from what would fill their thinking with impurity. But how much do we protect ourselves? Do we quickly turn away from what is impure and unlovely? Or do we let our thoughts wander there and often afterwards feel ashamed? Or by contrast, does what I read and see help me to think more deeply about love between friends and the committed love of marriage? There's lots of choice in what we may read or films that can be seen. And it doesn't mean, of course, that all the characters have to be good, that none make mistakes. Madame Bovary commits adultery. So does Anna Karenina. But both, I think, especially Anna Karenina, are profoundly moral books that help us to think better about what is pure. But Lady Chatterley's Lover doesn't do that. And nor does what I have read of Salman Rushdie, to give just two examples. In Casablanca, the film, a couple say no to an affair in order to save a marriage. I think it's a film that in many ways is supportive of married purity and lovely. Whereas I thought The Piano was a decadent and impure film, and I was very sad I saw it. The choice is ours. And there's much to see and think about that is morally good and positive, even if we have to seek it out. Think, says Paul, about what is pure and lovely. Then think about what is gracious. Paul says in the middle of verse 8, whatever is gracious, think about these things. Literally, things that speak well or talk well. And here I take as my example humor, particularly humor on TV. Life would often be dull without laughter. But there are different types of laughing. Do I watch TV comedy which is degrading, which I would turn off if people I respect came into the room, or if I was conscious, as I should be, that Jesus is there beside me? Comedy which is at the expense of other people, the Irish, the French, or American. Humor which is smutty or which is cynical about marriage or about other relationships which God wants to mean a great deal to us, or which only works by making other people look small? Or do I turn away from all that to humor which is gentle and makes everyone feel better? In other words, to humor that is gracious. Our whole family loves the songs of Flanders and Swann because they're often clever and for the most part generous to other people and only very gently teasing. That's the kind of humor Christians should dwell on. Humor that is kindly meant and that upholds what is good in marriage and in friendship. Think, says Paul, about what is gracious. And think about what is excellent. As the end of verse 8 says, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And here my example is one of the most important of all, marriage. There is no such thing as a perfect husband or wife. We all delight and disappoint each other. But St. Paul says we're to direct our thinking to all that is excellent. So do I go over and over what rankles me about my husband or wife? This week, Catherine and I went away for 2 days without the children. Absolute bliss. We always do it twice a year. We won't let anything rob us of it. And it was a lovely time. We had some great talk together. But at one stage in that 48 hours, Catherine said one thing that hurt me. And I had deliberately to stop myself stewing on it, chewing over it, because it's so easy to be critical in our thinking of our marriage partner. But Paul tells us, if there's any excellence, think about those things And of course, there's much that's great in our husband or wife. So, do I dwell, rather, on all their strong points? Is that what I think about? All the moral strengths and the admirable character traits which I first saw in him or her, which I respected and loved, and which are still there, if only I'll stop to think about them. All the riches that are mine and my marriage partner. This, says St. Paul, is what to let our mind linger on. Whatever is excellent in our marriage. Then he says, think about what is worthy of praise. Right at the end of verse 8, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And now my example is church life. Do I find naturally that I concentrate on what is not good in church life? If someone who was in our church rings me up and asks me how the church is going, or if I get talking with other church members about what is going on in our church, is my tendency to complain? To point out what I dislike, what isn't going well? Or do I think, or will I learn to think, about all the things in our church that are great, that I can rejoice in, that show the church and its leadership in a good light? Paul says, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about, train your mind to think about these things. And it's a lovely experience to meet people in the church who are always thinking good of other members and leaders in the church, and whose good thoughts spill out in how they talk. And last, St. Paul says, do what you know. Look with me at verse 9. Whatever you've learnt and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, you've heard a great deal of Christian teaching from me, both in this letter and when I was with you. You have, he says, learnt it and received it and heard it. And you've also seen it lived out in the way I live, says Paul, with Christ as my Lord. Now do what you know. Paul says in verse 8, think about what is good, and in verse 9, do what is good. And of course, the two belong together. And my last example is this sermon. And we've looked carefully at two marvelous verses, 8 and 9. Will these verses make no practical difference to me? I may have been struck by them. I may know I need to hear them. But in practice, in the way I think and act, they won't actually change me at all. The way I think will be exactly the same. Or will I check myself when my thoughts tend towards the negative and the sinful? I may not like the last hymn. I may be irritated by someone with whom I share a house. I may hear some gossip in the supermarket or at work on Monday. But I won't dwell on that kind of thought. I'll confess it and turn as quickly as I can away from it. And will I positively direct my thoughts to what is good and lovely, to the care the leaders and musicians have put into this service, to all I appreciate and hold dear about those I live with, to how painful it must be to have gossip spread about you, and how encouraging when you hear a friend say something positive to you or overhear it said about you. That's the way, says St. Paul, to think. And if we do learn to think and act in this way, then God and his peace will be with you. Those are his final words in verse 9. What you heard and received and learnt and saw in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. I don't know whether this is your experience. I expect it is. But when I fill my mind with angry, critical, cynical, or impure thoughts, I'm not at peace. In fact, I sometimes go to bed at night and think, why am I uneasy? And I can trace it back to a train of thought which has been negative and unkind and unlovely. But when I turn my mind to what is true and good and lovely and praiseworthy, when that kind of thought wells up in me naturally, or I have deliberately to concentrate my thinking in those good areas that I know will please my Lord Jesus Christ, then I know in experience that God is with me and God gives me his peace. Let us pray.